So now, though, if you'll direct your attention to the screen more quickly than I did last week, but again, like last week, I think it'd be really helpful for us to do some rehearsing of the map work even in advance of the journey, and then we'll be following it as we go through. So you would have seen this map last week. I really like this one just for its clarity. It has the C-shaped journey right here, but it does such a great job of identifying Syria and Phoenicia, Mesopotamia, Armenia, Cappadocia, the Galatian region, which was split into a north and south. So you can see that pink is kind of shaped like an eight up here. And the city of Galatia is thought to have been more, you know, in this area down here. But Bithynia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, all these areas Paul's going to be traveling through, if not on his first journey, he's going to then later in the second and third, or we're going to have references to churches that are in that area that epistles are written by Paul or by Peter. So I just like this one because it gives you the general lay of the land. But we're going to be following the C-shaped travels up like this, and then retracing that route until he sails back in to Antioch of Syria, which is the starting point for all Paul's travels now throughout the book. Now we're going to zoom in on this region, the book of Acts that is, but use a different map, which again I showed you last week, a little more detail here. So again, I'm going to start off in Antioch and go down a little city here of Seleucia, sail across to Salamis, preach his way through over to Paphos, have some adventures there, sails over to Perga, up through this Cestus River Valley to Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, back down to Attalia, and right next door to Perga, and then sails back. So that's the journey itself. It's a simple journey. It's an easy journey. I've taken classes, probably you have too, where the teacher requires that you remember the names of these cities and in their order, and try to remember some of the basic events that take place there. I'm not going to demand it, but it is, of course, kind of a homework assignment, I guess, and something that is extremely valuable if you'll try to make that effort. Now, recognizing as always that when I use this particular atlas that I recommended at the start of the Acts class, the one that fits perfectly in your Bible, you know, it's just a great size there. It gives a lot of detail. So much detail. It's one of the few places where you'll see that you have a combination of the scripture references, some short depiction of what took place in each of these places, numerical order so that you can follow the journey, and even splitting the journey into two parts. So here's the outbound part of it only. There'll be a separate map we'll look at later that comes around, you know, and shows the return journey, and then gives you again the statements about what took place. Hard for you to read here from the pew on the screen, but again, I want to highly recommend this. Printed in the 60s by a guy named Sterling, S-T-I-R-L-I-N-G, available now out of print only through Amazon.com or other places like Libris Books, that sells used books. You can pick a copy of this up. And again, I really highly recommend it. It's just so great. Saul and Barnabas set apart for the mission work in chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Then there's a voyage to Cyprus in verse 4. And they're numbered 1 and 2. Here's the 3. Preached in chapter 13, verse 5. John Mark is with them in Salamis. They go to Paphos. Eunice, the sorcerer, is struck blind. Proconsul Sergius Paulus is converted. And from this point on, Saul is renamed Paul. Ever after in the book of Acts, in chapter 13 and verse 13, he becomes Paul, a more Roman name, rather than Saul, his previously Jewish name, which we'll talk about in a moment. Now, I won't read all the rest of this, you know, but that's what we're about to study. So we're looking at the first major, set apart by the Holy Spirit journey to take the gospel to the Gentiles in what we now call modern Turkey and the island of Cyprus to begin with. So, let's see how this works, starting in chapter 13 and down to verse 1. Now, the word Antioch in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. Now, which are which, we really don't know. It says there are prophets there and there are teachers there. A prophet, to become a prophet, requires that the Holy Spirit is inspiring you, miraculously giving you information, requiring that you speak on behalf of God, revealing things that you cannot know by human study or in any other way, you know, through human effort. A teacher, however, might be miraculously endowed for that occupation or not. Well, that's certainly not. Proved it last week when we came to whether or not we wrote the gospel. It was a pretty showy demonstration, I guess. But a teacher may have been one who has that gift from the Holy Spirit. Now, we're not going to turn right now, but just so you're aware, in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14, you have three chapters that speak of miracles. In the middle chapter, chapter 13, between 12 and 14, you have a lengthy discussion there about how long miracles are going to last. So that's a fascinating one. It teaches us that the miracles would pass away, having fulfilled their purpose there in the first century. They were not intended to be long-lasting. They were intended to confirm the Word. The Word was confirmed in the first century. It doesn't need to be confirmed again. Miracles passed away. But in chapter 12, there's a list of nine of these spiritual gifts, nine different categories of miracles. Two of them, one called wisdom and the other knowledge, are tools or capabilities, skills, that were apparently miraculously bestowed on some who would use them, obviously, as teachers. So, it may be that these teachers had, you know, some form of miraculous help, but it may not. And so we just don't know in verse 1. We have prophets, which certainly would be moved by the Holy Spirit, teachers, which may or may not. Now, Barnabas, of course, we know about. He had gone and introduced Saul at that time still to the saints. They had feared him because of his previous days of persecution. So we know about Barnabas. Simeon, who was called Niger, we don't know anything more about than the nickname. The nickname Niger means black, so he probably was black, but again, that's all we have is just the clue. So a lot of Simons or Simeons in Bible times, and to tell them apart, apparently, you know, he was just the black Simon then. Kind of reminds me, if you've been reading those letters from Jim Clutterbaugh, You'll keep hearing a reference to the brown nephew. Okay, he was reading those letters up on the bulletin board. Well, Philip is an adopted son of Jim's. Jim adopted five Filipino orphans 25 years ago, I guess it was now. And so when he talks to Jim's brother, you have this brown nephew and this white uncle. What's going on? It's the very same thing that they're doing right here. Okay, but then there's Lucius of Cyrene. Cyrene is in northern Africa. And then there's Mynian, or Mynian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. So, I guess I forgot about all these things here. Went to all that work, forgot to do it. So let me point out first. It's about pretty close to 130 miles, as your proverbial crow flies, from Lucia here to Salamis. Think about that. First leg of the journey is 130 miles on a sailing vessel of the first century days. So, one that, you know, you'd have some concern about. I mean, they're seaworthy vehicles, that's why they build them. But nonetheless, you know, not like we have today. See, 130 miles at sea. Then there's 90 miles between Salamis and Paphos by land. 165 miles to get up to Perga again by sea, 95 miles to get to Antioch up in Pisidia, 60 to get over to Iconium, another 30 to Lystra, and finally 20 to Derbe. Whereupon you turn around and do it all over again. So there's 590 miles to cover going out, 295 by sea, and then 590 miles back for an 1,180 mile journey. That is amazing, isn't it? A few minutes ago, I asked Jerry here, they had done some travel over in this area where the seven churches of Asia are. So, Jerry, Mark, how often were you on foot going through the mountains? How often were you maybe on a horse or a donkey? And if you needed to go, they weren't in this area, but if you needed to travel 95 miles, how long did it take you? Well, 2 to 3 hours on a bus. You know, most likely you're in a car. How's Paul going? So 1,180 miles on the first, smallest, shortest in both time and distance journey that he's ever going to take. Nonetheless, that's a lot of work. Now, finally, over to this Menean. Let's think about this Menean for a minute. Again, I had to cram a lot onto the screen so you're not be able to read this, but I'm about to give you a quote from Josephus, who wrote several books. This is from Antiquities, book 17 of the Book of Antiquities. The book itself is divided into books. In chapter 1, paragraph 3, this is how it is typically depicted when you're reading works of Josephus. So I'd like for you to get used to that. We'll be seeing quite a bit of Josephus in all of our studies of the Bible, since he was a Jew born about the time of Jesus, who is a Pharisee and a priest and a general for the Jews who fought against the Romans when they invaded in 66 A.D. and eventually after 3.5 years destroyed Jerusalem in 70 A.D. He was an eyewitness to all of this, and he wrote a book here called Antiquities that is the story of the Jews, whereby he is commenting and adding to the biblical story of the Jews. He's uninspired, but he's the most important historian in the world when it comes to understanding the first century circumstances of the Bible. He lived in them. I never became a Christian, but he lived in those times. So he can teach us a lot about those times. Though he is uninspired, he makes mistakes, he's not a Bible character, you remember that. But if you ever see Antiquities, the first part, Wars of the Jews or some book, it's going to look exactly like a Bible reference. So Antiquities is the book, and Romans would be the book. 17, we would think, would be the chapter. But in this designation, it's not. It's the book within the book. And then after the colon, instead of the verse, you get the chapter. And after the single period, then you get the paragraph, and you never get a verse. So it's similar, but it is slightly different. His work is massive, and it was divided differently than the Bible is. So in his case, it's book, chapter, paragraph, rather than book, chapter, verse. Okay, but all that to say, here's a quote from that location. Herod the king, that's Herod the Great, the first Herod, and the one that killed the babies in Bethlehem, had at this time 9 wives. One of them, Antipater's mother, and another, the high priest's daughter, by whom he had a son of his own name. He had also one who was his brother's daughter, and another, his sister's daughter. One of his wives was of the Samaritan nation. That's very interesting. Whose sons were Antipas and Archelaus, and whose daughter was Olympias. All who figured, not Olympias, but figured in Bible history or in history. regular record, extra biblical. And then lastly it says, which daughter was afterward married to Joseph, the king's brother's son. But, this is finally the point I wanted to get at, Josephus says, Archelaus and Antipas were brought up with a certain private man at Rome. This reference in chapter 13, verse 1, Menean, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, might be, with less certainty than whether or not John Mark wrote the Gospel, might be this Menean. We are not sure. But it was common in those days for kings outside of Italy, but Roman related, to send their children to school where? in Rome. So there are many ties in biblical history as well as extra-biblical history between all these various characters who knew each other, and on one occasion, this verse just said so, so does this uninspired record, you have people who are maybe crossing over from biblical activities and having an insight into these characters like Herod and his family. So maybe it's Menean, maybe it's not, but it's very common, you know, to be brought up with a king in this manner. Now you have the rest of this, just so you see how complicated all this is. Herod had also two wives, Cleopatra of Jerusalem. By her he had his sons Herod and Philip. Pallas also was one of his wives, which bare him his son Phasaelus. And besides these, he had for his wives Phedra and Elpis, by whom he had his daughters Roxana and Salome. As for his elder daughters by the same mother with Alexander and Aristobulus, he gave the one in marriage to Antipater, the king's sister's son, the other to Phasaelus, his brother's son. So, you know, don't try to remember all this. I just want you to see that outside the Bible, we have a historical record that perfectly matches everything the Bible says, confirming everything the Bible says, and in some cases giving us insights the Bible didn't, because we didn't need them for spiritual purposes. But you see these very tangled affairs right here, just as, again, it's happened. This guy right here, Phasaelus, was so beloved by Herod that Herod would name one of the towers, defensive towers, that he built in Jerusalem, one of the prominent landmarks in Jerusalem, he named after this guy. And so there's just a lot of overlap in biblical history to Josephus' uninspired history as well. The point only being that in chapter 13 and at verse 1, there's this very curious thing to think about. Open your Bible, please, to Luke chapter 9. In Luke 9 and verses 7 through 9, we're told this. Herod the Tetrarch. Who is Herod the Tetrarch? It is this Antipas of the passage we just read, 13:1. That one. In 9:7, Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had arisen again. And Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who's this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. Remember that story. Okay? Well, brethren, going back to this preceding statement, the guy that's talking about is this guy. And it may be, though it's very difficult to tell, that this guy is Menean. And if they were brought up together, and now Christians are interacting with this guy, you would help us to understand how Luke might know what Herod had been thinking when he killed John the Baptizer. You see how that all fits together? So we have inspiration where God can just tell you. But remember, Luke said at the start of his gospel that he was doing what? Skip back to Acts. Let's do it here. Get Acts chapter 1. First account I composed Theophilus about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he presented himself alive after he suffering by many convincing proofs over a period of 40 days, gathering things concerning the kingdom of God. Many convincing what? Proofs. He's kind of a mind to think about proofs. It's the first thing he mentions here in the book of Acts. Now turn back to Luke, which he also wrote. Luke, who wrote the gospel, wrote the book of Acts. And what does he say in the start of this first volume of his histories? Luke 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having what? Investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. Luke is inspired to write the book, but he's also one who is a historian who's checking everything out and confirming everything simultaneously, and maybe he's using this median right here. Now, I promise, I'm not going to go into this much detail in the future. No, all of this stuff doesn't directly bear on it right here. But I just want everybody to see this one time. Josephus. If you haven't read Josephus, Wars of the Jews, Antiquities is really boring. I don't recommend it. There are portions of it that overlap with the New Testament you'll find interesting, but mostly it's just really boring. And a lot of commentary on the Old Testament you just don't need. But the Wars of the Jews is a book you should read. So make it the next book you read. Before you buy another novel, before you buy another Grisham or Clancy or anything like that, go get you a copy of Josephus. Go up on Amazon.com. You can get them for, you know, fairly inexpensive. They're available easily, readily everywhere. Go to your library. They'll probably have a copy. But start reading Wars of the Jews, and you will really learn a lot around the periphery of your Bible to help you understand your Bible if you'll get familiar with this meme. So, enough on all of that. But here's the same Herod Antipas, and so perhaps that's where he got some of his insights there. Now, having laid all that introductory stuff aside, we can go very rapidly for a while in the book itself in chapter 13. So, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting in verse 2, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. The Holy Spirit said, these two guys have got work to do. The Holy Spirit said this, most likely, through one of those prophets mentioned in verse 1. God has determined that the moment in time is right. In Galatians 4, it was the fullness of time when Jesus came. It is now the fullness of time again for the Gentiles' sake to receive the gospel. So I want these two guys to go on a journey. Notice they were already fasting when the Holy Spirit says this, so they fasted again or some more. We had a whole lesson on fasting a couple of weeks ago on a Sunday night. So we saw this then. Fasting very much a part of Christian life after Jesus. Not a Jewish thing they're doing, a Christian thing, quite an example for us. And then, in verse 3, they did this fasting and praying and laid their hands on them and sent them away. Now, we spent quite a bit of time in the book of Acts talking about the laying on the apostles' hands back in chapter 8. This is not that. The laying on of hands can take place, or can be done for two different purposes, one of which is just to say that we as a group wish and hope for God's blessings upon this individual as they are set apart for some particular task or activity. So, this doesn't require here the laying on of an apostle's hands to bestow miraculous gifts. It may just be that they're just saying as a church, like we might do with the installation of elders or deacons, that we want God's blessings upon these people now as they are sent out for this mission. So it says in verse 4, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. From there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John as their helper. Now, I'm not sure if I pointed this out before or not, but John would be the Jewish name, and Mark would be the Roman name. And this is also frequent, and we'll be seeing it again shortly, that you'll have two names. One is what you'd use at home with the Jews. The other is what you'd use more in your daily life out there with just everybody else. And so you have John, who was called John Mark earlier in chapter 12. So he's with them. By the way, what is he to Barnabas? Yes. Okay, close relative. Colossians 4, verse 10. And then verse 6, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which just means son of Jesus, though he's claiming no relation to our Jesus. Jesus is a very common Jewish name. So in 7, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Now, look at the screen again, please, for just a moment. Raise your hand if you know what Wikipedia is. Okay, a lot of tech-savvy people here. Okay, this is just from Wikipedia, but quite accurate. Lucius Sergius Paulus was a proconsul of Cyprus under Claudius in the first century. A boundary stone from the Emperor Claudius mentioning him was discovered at Rome in 1887. It records the appointment in AD 47 of the curators of the banks and the channels of the river Tiber. That's not financial banks. That's the banks of the river. He has in charge to keep the river still properly managed. One of whom was Sergius. That's this Sergius, apparently. Since Paul's journey to Cyprus is usually dated to the first half of the 40s, sometime right after 44, we saw in chapter 12. Some scholars date his visit even earlier, though. It's thought that Sergius may have first served 3 years as a proconsul at Cyprus and then returned to Rome, where he was appointed curator. Sergius may have been the first of 6 successive senators who are named Lucius Sergius Paulus of Antioch Pisidia, including one also called Suffect in 94, another in 168, the last of whom was Lucius Sergius Paulus, who got married in 198. Now, again, some people love history, some people hate it, way overload on it today, you know, I know. But again, I just wanted you to think about this, brethren. We can't know for sure, but you're about to read about an intelligent man who accepts the gospel, having seen a miracle, and we have uninspired historical confirmation of the man and his activities. And then we have apparently successive generations of this man, the first, second, third, and fourth, as was common then and is done so often now, going all the way down into the late to early 200s. Which is fascinating to think about for just a second. Maybe what you have in Acts chapter 13 right here, maybe, see, is a first Roman official of great stature and power who accepts this gospel and could then have influence, brethren, for the next 160 years through his descendants as senators in Rome itself. Rome will become a center for Christianity and then pollute itself and become Catholicism instead. I know I grew up in Catholicism, but it is interesting to see how God picks times and places for Jesus to come, for the gospel to be preached, for these missions to begin, and for the world to be conquered by this message. So, continuing now in Acts chapter 13, let's find out about this guy, about whom apparently much will follow in Roman history after this. In verse 8, but Elymas the magician, for thus his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, so now we discover that he's been going by both names, though in the book of Acts up to this point it's universally Saul, now also known as Paul. Would Saul be his Hebrew name or his Roman name? Sure. Saul in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel, 1 Kings, David. Paul is the Roman name. By the way, coincidentally, who's he talking to? Sergius what? Yeah, Paulus, which is another form of Paul. Paul means Paul. Okay? Paul, who is a Hebrew of Hebrews, but was born where? Tarsus, which is over in Turkey, due north of this island, this man who's born and raised over there, but who was schooled in Jerusalem under Gamaliel, who is a Roman citizen, we're going to find out with great emphasis, this man meets another Roman citizen. They share the same name, both pretty intelligent guys, and we're going to have an interesting, you know, discussion right here, but we got a problem. Sergius Paulus, the Roman official, he's got, you know, a counselor who's a magician, also very common in Roman days. Constantly reading the augurs, you know, and looking for signs from the heavens and all that kind of thing. He doesn't want to lose his status. He doesn't want this man to become a Christian. If he becomes a Christian, he's not listening to me anymore. So he's seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Well, obviously, there's some time passing here. Apparently, more than one discussion. We've got, you know, work being done. And then, in 9, Saul, who is also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him, and he said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately, a mist and a darkness fell upon him. He went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. So, we all know this event. We've all read this event many times. It's very simple and straightforward. It doesn't need a lot of commentary. But it's huge. It's huge. If a Roman is to become a Christian, if a Roman embraces what they're thinking at this time is a kind of a cultish part of the Jewish religion, if a Roman is going to embrace, like Cornelius did, this gospel, it is at some personal risk to themselves, you know, personally, as I said, but also, you know, in their influence, their position, this is pivotal. And so here on this island, at least, who is the highest ranking Roman official on the whole island? 100 miles long. This guy, he's the head official for all of Rome on Cyprus. And what did he just become? How much influence is that? And potential threat back in Rome. Lot of stuff that could be going on now. And apparently, he did well and continued on, you know, to become senator and all the rest of that. Now, Paul's pretty direct there in verse 10, isn't he? Is that in your face or what? See, on occasion, the Holy Spirit is pretty direct. Miracle strikes the guy blind after he's called, you know, quite a few things. And so now, Sergius Paulus has the gospel. He's an intelligent man to consider it. He has seen a miracle, and he accepts it. He believes it. So, in 13 now, Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and come to Perga in Pamphylia. John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Look, if Sergius Paulus has risen already to the rank of proconsul, he's a very intelligent and capable guy. And if he's had meeting after meeting, most likely, with Paul, and he's seen a miracle, and he's well studied this gospel now, is there much need for Paul to be preaching on the island anymore? Well, apparently right after this conversion, okay, time to go then. Did my job here. So, they arrive in verse 14 at, excuse me, I need to mention in verse 13, what does John do here? See, John bails. And again, I think everybody knows this, why we can go quickly. John leaves. In chapter 15, we're going to find out Paul was really fried when he did. And he's going to remember it. And it's going to cause a rift between him and Barnabas because of it. So Luke here, all he says is, John went home. And when John went home, that was big. John apparently failed somehow. And we have no idea how. I don't know if it was a lack of courage. I don't know if he just decided that his mom needed help in Jerusalem. I don't know if letters arrived, messengers arrived, and he heard that mom was sick. I mean, he had no idea why he left. Scripture never tells us. But when he did, Paul considered it reprehensible. Paul wouldn't excuse it. So he goes back to Jerusalem. That's where his mom is. And so in verse 14, now going on from Perga, they arrived where? Pisidian Antioch. Where did they start this journey? Syrian Antioch. That's correct. The Antiochs all over the kingdom. There's at least five of them. Only two in the Bible, though. Syria and Pisidia. So we're now in the Pisidian Antioch, due north of Crete, and up, Cyprus, and how far was it now? I forgot myself. About 65 miles? 90, what was it? 90. We're going to go, 95 miles from Perga to Antioch. Okay, now by the way, something I've done, brethren, in my Bible, I don't know if you'll be able to see, but I really recommend it. It helps a lot. You see the little blue marks there, little blue hash marks? Okay? You can buy colored pencils. I like pencils a lot because they don't bleed through. Buy colored pencils. Go back to the book of Acts, and every time you have a city, color it something. My book of Acts, they're all blue. So when I'm looking for an event in Paul's missionary journey, somewhere in the sea that we call the book of Acts, starting with chapter 13 and going through 16 chapters, it's really easy to find every city if you just color them. So, color Antioch in verse 1, color Seleucia and Cyprus in verse 4, color Salamis in verse 5, Paphos in verse 6, verse 13, Perga in Pamphylia, then in verse 14, we're in the city in Antioch. And it'll be really, really interesting and quick reference. You don't get another city, brethren, until verse 51. Everything that happens between verses 14 and 51 then takes place where? The city of Antioch. So if you just make it a color, it's just simple. In between the colored words are the cities. I know what happened there. And what happened there is one of Paul's longer sermons. Again, I've only got five more minutes left in the class. But you know this material. So my hope for today was to get through introductory material, maths and history, take this sermon, and then next week we'll roll on into chapter 14. Let's see if we can't just take this sermon in one giant five-minute chunk. So, in 14, going on from Perga, they arrived at the city in Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Been about 14 or 15 years since Jesus rose from the dead. First time Paul gets here, but these Jews have heard something, haven't they? If you've got a message, well, tell us what it is. Something's preceded these men's arrival. So in 16, Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, he said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, which took about 450 years. And after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. From the offspring of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus.' After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the word of this salvation is sent out. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten thee.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Take heed, therefore, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you." End of sermon. And as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. Does that sermon need much comment? Isn't it just like the sermon in Acts 7? And the one in Acts 2 from Stephen and Peter? Yes. This sermon that says Jesus rose from the dead. Brethren, that's what they're preaching. And it is changing your world all the way back then. 2,000 years ago, this message went out. The world has never been the same. And you're here now because that man, Paul, used to be called Saul, had the courage to say, "You know what? I didn't even know. You know what? I'm going a long way. The Holy Spirit has called me to preach. I'm going to be opposition. I'm going to flee for my life. I'm going to have all kinds of problems and adventures. But I'm going to preach that Jesus rose from the dead. And because he did, because others did, and if we will, then brethren, this world will hear that gospel and be as changed as theirs was. To the work, to the work."